Today we continue in our series in Exodus. The subtitle of our sermon series is Saved to Worship, and we have been looking at what it means to worship the Lord. From Exodus 6, we've been looking at how this whole narrative has turned, and even today we will see another turning point in the Exodus story. We've seen the great contest between God and Pharaoh is really now about to begin. It's been building up, but now in this chapter, it's about to begin. Last week, we learned a few lessons from Moses' genealogy. We learned firstly that God had been planning the redemption of his people for generations. And we also learned that despite our family history, despite all of our weaknesses, despite our faults, God calls his children to be obedient and to be faithful to his word, no matter what stage or no matter how old we are, so that others will come to worship the true and living God. And today we're looking at six verses from Exodus chapter 7 that come right after God reassures Moses that he now is ready to act and set his plan in motion. And these verses lead directly into the dramatic events that will bring about the Israelites' exodus. And they also come just before the first plague in Egypt, setting the stage for God's power to be fully displayed to everybody that will be there. So we will read today from Exodus chapter 7, from verse 1 to verse 13. If you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word, we will read these verses. Exodus 7, verse 1 to verse 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron's 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Lord, you tell us in your word, for those who have ears, they must listen. And Lord, I pray today that we would listen to you, that we would not be hard in our hearts as we see Pharaoh. I pray your spirit, Lord, would convict us. I pray your spirit, Lord, would encourage us and that you'll comfort us, but that your spirit would lead us to worship you today. Lord, I pray, minister to us. May we not leave here without knowing that we have met with you. Pray, Lord, do the work that needs to be done in our hearts, so that you would be magnified and glorified in us. I pray for your help today, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In 1997, chess grandmaster Garry Kasparov, he faced IBM's supercomputer Deep Blue in a historic match. And Kasparov had defeated the machine before, but this time the computer won. And many believed it was a triumph of artificial intelligence over human strategy. However, years later, analysts discovered that Deep Blue had made an unexpected move, not because of superior intelligence, but because of a glitch in the programming. And Kasparov, believing the move was unintentional, he overestimated the machine's ability, and he lost confidence in his own ability. And I think the story mirrors Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verse 8 to 13 today, where Pharaoh's magicians, they imitate God's signs. They imitate this miracle, but their power is limited. And we will see from our passage today that the world offers counterfeit truths, but only God's power prevails. And like Kasparov, we must discern truth from imitation, and we must trust not in our skills or our abilities, but rather trust in God's ultimate victory. And that's the title of my sermon this afternoon, Trusting in God's Victory. My first point we see in verse 8 to verse 10, we see the challenge. If you look at verse 8 there, the Bible says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron," verse 9, "when Aaron says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Verse 10, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." Now, in these verses, a great drama of divine redemption is unfolding in a colorful demonstration of the power of the Almighty God. We see a striking contrast here. Here the Lord stands firmly against Pharaoh, making his power very clear, unmistakably clear. And he instructs Moses and he instructs Aaron to perform a sign, an undeniable demonstration of his power, of his authority. And in just these few verses, we begin to see God's greater purpose unfold. He isn't just revealing his sovereignty to the Israelites, he is making himself known also to the Egyptians, who don't know who Yahweh is. And the Exodus isn't only about freeing his people from Egypt, it's also about showing the rest of the world who he is, who Yahweh really is. I think some historical context here will help us understand this passage better. Remember that the Lord had given Moses three signs that he could use to show Pharaoh the power of God. But in our passage, we see Moses being instructed to use only one. Why this sign particularly? Why? What is so significant about the staff? About the staff turning into a serpent? Well, thank you for asking, okay? I believe there is a reason for this sign. The rod that is becoming a serpent. Many of you know that on the front of Pharaoh's crown, there was a female cobra. It was a serpent. It was a symbol of the goddess of Lower Egypt, and her name was Uraeus. And this cobra was the symbol of sovereignty. It was a symbol of royalty. It was a symbol of a deity, of divine authority. And the symbol was thought by the Egyptians to possess divine and magical power. And here's one ancient Egyptian text which I found, which I'm going to read to you. And it says that Pharaoh, when he took his throne, he would repeat these words. But now listen to the words. In some ways, I think it sounds very demonic. And see if it doesn't also make some sense of our passage here in Exodus. Here is this text. The Pharaoh would say, "O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. And this was the prayer that he was praying to the goddess Uraeus, okay? The serpent. That was their national vow that the king of Egypt would take, similar to some countries today where the newly elected president, he puts his hand on the Bible and he makes a promise to uphold the country's constitution. Very similar to what was going on in Egypt. So you see the significance of this snake. But now why the staff? Okay, why the staff? There are some historical connections here that will help us. There are engravings in Egypt, and there are sculptures throughout different dynasties in ancient Egypt showing the pharaoh holding some sort of staff that was sometimes literally called the rod of God, okay? So staves represented power. Staves represented authority. The rod was associated with another god, the god of the afterlife, an Egyptian god by the name of Osiris. And the pharaohs were identified with the same power, with the same authority as Osiris. And that's why they held their staff in their hand. Now, all of these images, from the staff to the snake, were powerful images that the Egyptians could relate to, that the Egyptians recognized. We don't walk around with staves. We don't wear crowns with snakes on our heads. But this was something that they did, and they could recognize, that they could relate to. It's not by accident that Aaron now has a staff that he throws down and it becomes a snake. What we see here in living color, in vivid imagery, is God's power over nature. Is God's power over nature. Is God's power over Pharaoh. Is God's power over Egypt and all of Egypt's gods, small g. Kevin DeYoung, an American pastor, he says about this particular incident in his commentary, he says, it must have been a striking display of Yahweh's power, not really a bridge-building diplomatic exercise per se. It was like entering the Oval Office in the White House and tearing up an American flag, or better yet, throwing down a little bald eagle, and then someone else's birds eat up your bald eagle. That's what it was. The imagery would not have been lost upon the Egyptians as the snake, the symbol of Pharaoh's power, and the rod, the staff in his hand, exerting his authority, were swallowed up. So this is very relevant. We read it, and maybe we can't connect to it because we don't understand the culture, but this was very relevant, and it was very powerful. Clearly, in the throwing down of this rod, this snake, God, the Lord of Israel, is challenging the gods of Egypt. And the Lord is challenging Pharaoh's authority. He is mocking his magic. And in just a few moments, we'll see God completely outmatch Pharaoh's magic, leaving no doubt about his power, leaving no doubt about his authority. And all that we are seeing set up in verse 8 through to verse 10 is God's purpose being revealed in his sovereignty to Pharaoh, who himself declares himself to be a god. I want to make just one application here before we move on to the next point. Remember, this was not the first time they had stood before Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron first met with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. And when they did that, they were not successful. Their first meeting was not successful. And even though they did not know how this second meeting would go, they faithfully obeyed God's command. And one Bible commentator says, the first time Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, everything seemed to go wrong. But it took courage for them to go to Pharaoh again. But Moses simply obeyed God. Now, the obvious application here is when God calls us to stand for truth, we should not be ashamed. When God calls us to stand for truth, we must trust his power and not our own. We need to speak truth with grace, trusting in the Lord to change people. Stand firm in biblical truth while communicating with love and humility. That's the obvious application. And we've talked about that already in many of our other sermon applications. But the not so obvious application here I want to leave you with. Obedience to God in everyday life is not just talking and sharing the gospel with others. It looks different in different ways. It looks like consistently aligning our actions, our attitudes, and our decisions with God's will, even when it's difficult, even when it's inconvenient. Obedience to God, even when it's difficult or inconvenient, could be trusting God in an uncertain situation, where we choose faith over fear when facing challenges, knowing that he is in control. Loving others selflessly, showing kindness, even when it's difficult to show kindness to some certain people, knowing that that is God's will. Honoring God in our work and in our responsibilities, even when it's difficult. Even when our boss or our co-workers are corrupt or abusing their authority, we need to obey God in everyday life, knowing that this is an act of worship as we serve the Lord. We need to resist temptation. We need to choose righteousness over the different pleasures that this world has to offer, even when no one is watching, even when everybody else is doing what the world is doing. We obey God in these situations, even when it is inconvenient or difficult. And serving others, using our time and our resources to help those in need, reflecting Christ's love to them, and remain faithful in trials. We need to hold on to God's promises, and we need to continue in prayer, even when life feels overwhelming. In all of life, we need to be consistently aligning our actions, our attitudes towards God's will. That's what it means to be obedient. When God calls us to be truthful, when God calls us to live lives that reflect him in a world that doesn't know him, that's a not so obvious application. Obedience isn't about perfection. It's about a heart that seeks to follow God daily, trusting that his ways are best. Trusting that his ways are best. Then if you look at verse 11 and 12, you'll see a second lesson here. We see the counterfeit. We see the counterfeit mentioned here. Look at verse 12 verse 11 in your Bibles. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Verse 12, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, what Moses and Aaron did here was deeply offensive, okay? Perhaps one of the most daring acts they could have performed in Pharaoh's presence. I think it's remarkable that they weren't executed on the spot by Pharaoh here. In fact, you could see their survival as a testament to God's protection right here in this act. God was watching over them, ensuring that his plan would unfold exactly as God intended it to. But what they did was deeply offensive to Pharaoh. And of course, Pharaoh responds. Pharaoh strikes back. And Pharaoh calls for his wise men. He calls for his sorcerers, for his magicians. And what Pharaoh is doing here, in essence, is calling on Satan. He is calling on Satan. Remember, Moses and Aaron were God's representatives. And these sorcerers of Pharaoh are Satan's representatives. And what Pharaoh wants to do is to reproduce a counterfeit miracle. This is not a battle, remember, between Pharaoh and Moses. This is a battle between Moses' supporters, and Satan. It's a battle between Pharaoh and Satan. In verse 11, in verse 12, sorry, did I say Pharaoh and Satan? Sorry. It's a battle between God and Satan, okay? In verse 11 and 12, a group of these sorcerers come. You look at verse 12 there, verse 11. And what does it tell us? It says there, they do the same as Aaron. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. It says they did the same here. Now, some people have tried to explain this away by pointing to some Arabic tradition or an Arabic tribe of people who know how to hold a snake so that it paralyzes the snake and the snake becomes stiff and it looks like a staff. There's some people who try use that as an explanation, and they say that this was just a trick, that was just an illusion. But I don't think that's the case here. The text itself does not indicate that this was a trick. The text here doesn't tell us that this was some type of an illusion. And nowhere does it say in the Bible, but they really didn't turn their staves into serpents. In fact, it tells us here, these magicians, these sorcerers, they did the same. That's what it says. They did the same as what Aaron did. And I think these sorcerers were empowered by Satan himself to replicate this sign. I think dark powers, evil powers, are at work here. And I think in our Western mindset, we have sanitized and we have explained away the spiritual realm. And even here in our own culture, we hear locals speaking of jinns, and we tend to laugh about it, and we tend to joke about it. We think of Aladdin and the genie in the lamp, and we smile about it. But maybe we shouldn't be so quick to discount the stories that we hear of those who have seen dark powers at work. And the point I'm making here is that Pharaoh saw the proof that he asked for, and then he calls upon Satan to replicate this miracle. And Pharaoh, instead of watching and obeying and submitting to the power of God, he tries to dismiss it. Instead of being convinced, Satan copies. Pharaoh copies the miracle. He replicated it so that he could dismiss it. He imitates it so that he could ignore it. So that he could explain it away so that he wouldn't have to submit to Yahweh. It's as if he reasoned in his heart, there's no difference between Yahweh and our gods. His proof isn't good enough to persuade me. But whether this was a trick or whether it was occult powers, we don't know for sure. But it doesn't matter much to the flow of the story, because the main focus is on the final phrase that we see in verse 12. After the Egyptian sorcerers, they duplicated Moses and Aaron's sign. We are told that Aaron's staff, what does it do? It swallows up the other serpents. And something amazing happens. And the snakes of the Egyptian magicians are swallowed up. Now bear with me for a moment, okay? There's a little more context here, which I think will help you understand just how incredible this event really is. Now look at verse 9. In verse 9, the English word serpent is used, okay? Put a little mark there, underline that word serpent. It's also used in verse 10, the word serpent. And finally here in verse 12, the word serpent is used. Now all three of those words in verse 9, 10, and 11. This word in Hebrew is tanim. Now, it's important, okay? This is very important. This is not the normal word used for serpent. The normal word in Hebrew used for a snake or a serpent is nor kosh. But the word tanim means serpent, but it could also mean monster. It could also mean dragon, okay? And this word is also used figuratively to represent even a crocodile, which was the symbol of Pharaoh and Egypt. And this imagery, I think, will help us understand this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh a little bit better. Something, I don't know what exactly, but something incredible is going on here in these verses. I'm not sure if it's just a snake. I'm not sure if it's just a cobra. There's something significant about these three words. But if you go to verse 15, it says, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent." Now there again, now we have another word for serpent. This word, serpent, is not the same as the previous three. This Hebrew word is nokush, the normal word for snake. And I don't know why. I've struggled this week. I have studied. I have tried to find out why these different words have been used. And I don't really know. There's a mystery here. One day when we go to heaven, we'll know exactly what it was that was on the ground that swallowed up these other serpents. Whether it was a little dragon, whether it was a little crocodile, whether it was a little monster, we don't know. But whatever the reason is, I think God is providing a graphic sign of what is to come. And this was no ordinary serpent. I think that's clear, at least. And all commentators agree. This was no ordinary snake, or not an ordinary serpent that the rod had turned into. The Lord performed an incredible, out of the ordinary, unique act of creation to convince Pharaoh that he is sovereign over all creation, that he is sovereign over all of the universe. Something incredible happened here. But instead of standing in awe, instead of submitting to God's sovereignty, Pharaoh replicates it so that he can dismiss it. He imitates it so that he can ignore it. He explains it away so that he does not have to submit to Yahweh. And Satan has the power to perform miracles. While his power is limited, he can and he does perform miracles in order to deceive. Now, don't leave here being fearful. God is infinite in power, okay? He is omnipotent. That's what the Bible describes God as. The devil is not omnipotent. But the devil does have certain powers that are limited, and only God can create life, as we see here. The devil imitates. And Jesus warned us in Matthew 24 that the end times will be characterized by counterfeits. He says specifically about counterfeit prophets who will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive. And not everyone who performs miracles and prophesies in Jesus' name is being used by God. In John chapter 8, verse 44, says that Satan, he is the father of all lies. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Satan can make himself appear as an angel of light. And he does this to draw people away from God. And demonic miracles are a real thing. And they do occur. We saw in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not battle against flesh and blood. There are principalities around us. There is a spiritual realm around us. And we need to be aware and equipped to know what is true and to know what is false. It is our responsibility to make sure that we are not deceived by the counterfeit. We must keep our Bibles open, and we need to put God's revealed truth ahead of any other so-called miracle worker or even a miracle that we may hear about. You know, there are so many preachers today who claim to do miracles. I know of a man who attended a special Christian conference as a young believer because he had heard that this speaker could perform miracles. And he said that he was from an African township that didn't have any healthy church. So he was very, very drawn to this miracle worker. In fact, he said he came from a prosperity gospel church that never taught him how to be discerning. And thankfully, God showed him that this so-called miracle worker was just a fraud, and he was following a fraud. And at first, he told me he was very angry. And then eventually, he became very discouraged in his faith until another believer came alongside him and spoke truth into his life and showed him how to be discerning. And he said to me later that all these counterfeit signs he saw, all they did was direct his attention towards this person. It directed his attention towards this miracle worker rather than God. And he said he became a worshiper of a person rather than worshiping the creator of this person. And unfortunately, counterfeits play on our emotions and our sensations. You will never find one of these so-called miracle workers doing a Bible study and encouraging you to study and read the scriptures. And I think doctrine is one of the most neglected means of discernment that God has given to us. Just the word doctrine turns people away. Who wants to go to a church that emphasizes doctrine? And who wants to go to a church that has all these wonderful miracles? Doctrine protects us against being misled. But people blindly go into these meetings looking for the spectacular, thinking that the counterfeit is what is going to make them happy. And more importantly, God's truth is a means of nurturing our relationship with Christ. It's important that we know the word, that we understand what is true. I think what my friend said about him becoming a worshiper of the counterfeit rather than God was profound in many ways. This is the heart of the issue. This is the problem. The counterfeit is anything that we accept in the place of God. The counterfeit is the thing that we trust. The counterfeit is the thing that we listen to because we functionally believe there is no difference between that thing and God. And there are things that we embrace that look like life, but are only shadows of the true resurrection life that is offered in Christ. The counterfeit comes in forms of religion, each holding a part of truth and yet lacking the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. The counterfeit comes in forms of family and food and sexuality and personal achievement and personal fitness and promotions. You know, the counterfeit looks like plastic surgery and bulimia, and it looks like doctrinal purity that fails to love one's neighbor. And Satan's counterfeits need to be examined. Satan counterfeits God's love by offering distorted versions of his true life that he offers in Christ. The world offers counterfeits, but only God's power is real. And only God's power leads to transformed lives that lead to joy and lead to holiness. Remember in Genesis 3, it says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. And in the first place that we see a counterfeit is in the Garden of Eden. And since the beginning, the enemy has been offering a replica of God because this is all that he can offer, an imitation. In the garden, Adam and Eve entertained the lies of the enemy and they doubted God's truth. Remember in the wilderness, Jesus had confidence in God's word and boldly declared truth when the enemy tried to tempt him. Have you been content with what looks like life, but isn't? Have you accepted a counterfeit instead of what is true? And we have to have confidence in God. We have to have confidence in what is true. And that means we need to know what is true. We need to be reading the Bible. We need to understand doctrine. And we need to trust what we're reading and what we're studying is good for us. We need to trust that what God says is good. And not doubt the truth that we hear and learn. And knowing what God defines as truth helps us understand what is good for us. And helps us understand His character. And helps us trust His character. Be careful of the counterfeit. We have seen the challenge. Secondly, we've seen the counterfeit. But thirdly, we see in verse 13, the resistance. The resistance. Look at verse 13 in your Bibles. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh's reasoning made his heart cold. Pharaoh's reasoning made his heart hard like stone. And Pharaoh was content with the counterfeit, even when the proof was provided right in front of him. And Satan's counterfeit serpents may have looked the same initially in the beginning. Remember in verse 9, Pharaoh was looking for proof. That's what he was asking for. Both of the staves turned into serpents. Both of the signs in the beginning, they cry out, listen to me, look. But the difference is in verse 12. Even though the signs seemed the same in the beginning on the surface, eventually, the counterfeit was exposed. In verse 12, Yahweh's proof swallowed up the other serpents. And Aaron's staff was the only one that was left. Now the priests of Egypt have nothing. Now the priests of Egypt have no proof. They have nothing to lean on. And we see the impotence of their magic. We see the impotence of their trickery. And God leaves them without anything, without any support. But despite this, despite the proof that the Lord had given Pharaoh, he remains resistant. He remains resistant. Verse 13 says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen. Even though he had all the proof that he needs, he was blinded by the hardness of his heart. Now it's interesting. There in verse 12, where it says, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. I think that word swallow up is important. It's a sign of a conquest in victory. And even in the Egyptian context, they would have understood this. The phrase swallowing up was used to describe Pharaoh's swallowing up of Lower Egypt when he conquered Lower Egypt and brought it into his kingdom. They used the same terminology, the swallowing up. But look at verse 15. I want to show you something else here that connects this word to the narrative. In Exodus chapter 15, in verse 12, here is the song of Moses that is being sung after the victory of Israel over Egypt at the Red Sea. After the destruction of the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, we are told there in verse 12, Exodus 15, verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, and the earth did what? Swallowed them. This is the only other time that this verb swallow is used in this narrative. The only other time. And I think God is giving us a glimpse of what's to come. He's giving the Egyptians a glimpse of what's to come. He's giving the Israelites, he's giving Moses and Aaron a glimpse of what is to come. Just as the Egyptians' staff was swallowed up by Aaron, so will the Egyptians' army be swallowed up by the waters of the Red Sea. But still, Pharaoh was resistant. With all this imagery, with all this language that the Lord had crafted for his benefit, he was resistant. He had all the proof that he needed and more. But he was still blinded by the hardness of his heart. Now, the definition of a hardened heart is a heart that refuses to listen to God, or a heart that refuses to listen to God's word in this case. And remember, the listening here means more than simply hearing words spoken. A response is included, right? A response is necessary. James chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So what is the word saying today that we need to hear? Well, firstly, Christian, are you resisting God's truth in some area of your life? Are you resisting God's truth in some area that he has been speaking to you about? Pharaoh believed that he did not need to obey the sovereign Lord. He thought that. He thought wrong. And he will come to know about that very soon. And as a result, what happens? The plagues were about to be unleashed on the Egyptian people. But what about you? Are you believing the same lie of the devil? If you are a professing Christian, living in sinful disobedience to God will bring about chastisement, will bring about discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us in verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Verse 8, "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." God will never let a Christian continue in willful, sinful disobedience. He will chasten him. He will discipline him and bring him back to loving obedience. Discipline is how God lovingly helps his children obey his word. So we can do it the hard way, or we can do it the easy way. I often said that from my own lips to my own children. We could do this the hard way, or we could do this the easy way, right? The hard way is pain. There's pain involved. That's exactly what the word is telling us here. That's exactly what God is telling us here. If we resist our hearts against God, there is pain that will be involved. Don't resist God's truth. Whatever he is speaking to you about in the area of your life that needs to change for his glory and for your joy, please listen and obey. Don't resist God's truth. Don't let your heart be hardened by your sinful disobedience. God's truth is helpful. It is not hurtful. Non-believer, let me make this last application. There is hope for those with hard hearts. Our hope is in the gospel that says Yahweh came in the person of Jesus. And in his death and in his resurrection, we see the proof that Yahweh can be trusted, that Yahweh is a good, good Father. The resurrection of Jesus was the proof of the gospel that the apostles lived and they proclaimed and that they died defending. And today, like yesterday, the proof of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is either accepted or it is rejected. And to reject the proof is to listen to something else, to believe some other story. But if you have heard the gospel of Jesus, you need to respond in faith and repentance. Don't be deceived by the lies of the devil. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by the counterfeit. There will come a day when the counterfeit will be exposed. And on that day, whatever trust you have placed in, whatever counterfeit God that you have embraced, whether it be your money, whether it be your education, whether it be your personality, whether it be some other person, that counterfeit God will leave you empty-handed, just as it did the Egyptian magicians. Yahweh was calling his people then, and he's calling his people now to recognize the proof of his trustworthiness and to trust him, to respond, to hear and to respond. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the foundation of the faith for the early church. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is proof enough that Yahweh is in the business of rescuing his people from slavery to sin and giving them life instead of death. God is still in the business of saving people. And we have enough proof. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof enough. Do not be persuaded by the counterfeit. Delight in and trust in God's victory. Father, we thank you for your word. There is so much here, Lord, that I could not unpack, Lord, in 45 minutes. I pray, Lord, that you would please take your word and that your spirit would apply it to us today. Help him, Lord, to have free access to our hearts, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would humble us and that you would convict us and that you would show us, your spirit would show us the areas, Lord, that we need to confess, that we need to repent of, so that we would be obedient, that we would stop believing the lies of the devil, and that we would stop taking second best. Father, I pray, Lord, may you be glorified in us and through us by our obedience. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.